A reading from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and when someone else is building on it, each builder must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it. But it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, This is my Son, the Beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome with fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Get up and do not be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The Gospel of Christ.
Last week, we were talking about how the lectionary sometimes is not all that helpful to us because they assign for us a chunk of a letter to analyze and to look at and to be inspired by, and that chunk may not necessarily have something directly to say to us, or wouldn't have something to say to us directly. And that is what we explored last week. We got a couple of paragraphs that were Paul simply trying to defend his point and to outline his credentials for why he should be able to say what he's going to say in the rest of the letter. And because that chunk was meant for that purpose, the chunk we got today started with the words, and so, which of course is never a way that you would start something. If I just stood up here and went, and so, and started talking, you would think, that sounds like it's following something. What was it you said before? And that's exactly the point. What Paul has to say in chapter 3, even though it begins the chapter, is dependent upon what it is that he had said just before. So this chunk depends on the prior chunk, but at least this chunk gives us something more significant and direct that we are able to work on. But in order to get into it, we have to know what the and so is there for. And so that means we have to revisit last week. Now, last week, we were talking about how Paul was beginning to defend, again, his credentials and his authority for saying what he was going to say. And he ended up diving into a portion of Scripture where he uses the second person, saying we and us. And I suggested to you that that would probably best be understood to be Paul simply using the royal plural, that he actually means I and me. And so here are some of the things that he had said. These things God has revealed to me through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Now I have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that I may understand the gifts bestowed on me by God. And then he goes on to say, and I speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Then he finishes by saying, but I have the mind of Christ. Now, in today's reading, he says, and so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He is speaking to this audience, to this congregation that he founded, acknowledging that they are indeed in Christ. And at the beginning of the letter, he said, you've got all these spiritual gifts given to you. You lack nothing. He affirms them in that way. And yet he says, when I first came to you, I couldn't address you as spiritual people. You were unable to discern the spiritual things I had to say, the things that had been revealed to me by God, the things that had been revealed by the Spirit of God to tell you what's going on. He said, I had to think of you as infants in Christ. And here he uses the first of three metaphors he's going to use to try to get his point across. And so he goes on with this analogy of infancy, and he says, look, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. And then he adds, even now, you are still not ready. Now, with that analogy in mind, we get what he's saying. Obviously, when a baby is born, a baby has a liquid diet, relying on his mother's milk, or perhaps getting introduced to softer foods, pablum, what have you, you're not going to give a baby a steak, even after the teeth come in, because the system can't quite handle digesting that kind of food. So it is understandable. If you are dealing with a baby, you give them baby food. But the expectation is that they're not going to live on baby food their entire life, that they're actually going to grow up and have the teeth come in and start to have more substantial food. That's the way it's expected to be. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, from the beginning, you were babies, so I gave you baby food. I don't know why you're saying now that you were expecting meat and potatoes. You couldn't. You were babies. But here's the problem. You're still babies. You're still not able to take this. He said in the previous chunk last week, we do speak wisdom to the mature. The implication being, but I haven't been speaking wisdom to you because you're not mature enough to pick it up. He's saying there is a problem here that must be addressed, and it has nothing to do with whether or not Apollos is more qualified than I am to give the message or whatever, or that my message was too basic. There's a reason why it has been basic and foundational. And the first thing to consider is the fact that you were not ready for more, and in fact, you're still not ready. And by saying that, it begs the question, why on earth would he say those things? Well, he goes on. He says, you are still not ready even now, for you are still of the flesh. So what is his justification? For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human limitations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? He says, the reason I see you still as infants in Christ, the reason I see you as still being unable to take the solid food that I have to offer, the reason I still see you as immature is not because you haven't memorized enough of the Bible. It's not because you don't have the intellectual capacity to understand abstract concepts. The reason why is you're still quarreling and fighting with each other. This is such childish behavior. This is totally not what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Yet it is precisely that that is going on. That's what you've written to me about. That's what Chloe's people has told me about. That's why I'm writing this letter. That's why I began as it is. This is the very thing that shows you're not ready for anything deeper yet. And that has to be addressed. And I can't help but wonder if the Corinthians were probably taken aback by that. Well, this is unusual. I was prepared for him to maybe challenge my intellect or something like that. But that has nothing to do with it. But I'm a fan of you, Paul. Why would you have an issue with me being a fan of you? Well, because you're arguing against the people who are fans of Apollos, and suddenly we've got two camps in the house. It's like it might as well be the Calgary Flames on one side, Edmonton Oilers on the other side, the way you guys are carrying on about us. And this isn't the way it's supposed to work. And so he goes on to explain what he means by that. In fact, he says it by getting very personal. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? He says, we're merely servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. And what's interesting about that is he says, look, it was God who sent me to you in the first place. And the year and a half I spent with you planning the church is something that God did in God's grace for your benefit. And then after me came Apollos. And Apollos was there serving you for the point of time that he was there. And he was God's gift to you that you might continue to grow as well. And the implication is there's going to be a third guy that comes along too. But this is what God has assigned to you. We are nothing special. We are not heroes. We're not super people, superheroes. We're just simply servants of God. And then he moves to his second analogy. He goes to an agricultural metaphor here. He said, think of it this way. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And I don't know how much clearer Paul can possibly be at this point when he is saying about both himself and Apollos. The point isn't to talk about which of us is better. We're nothing. We're just doing the job. We're doing the thing we're supposed to do. We're certainly doing it with passion and with care and concern and love. But the point is, yeah, I had the job of planting the church and Apollos had the job of watering it that he might continue to grow. But God is the one who is to be credited with granting that growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, he says. In a sense, we're doing the same job. They are distinctly different things we are doing, but really it's all towards the same purpose. And he says, each, that is myself and Apollos, will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants working together, and you are God's field. And so with this agricultural analogy, he's trying to get the Corinthians to grasp what it is that we all have to do with each other. The congregation in Corinth is the field. And when you have a field, the idea is it's supposed to produce something. So someone plants the seeds, someone waters it. That's how it works. It's very straightforward. We don't try to say who's better in this whole scheme. Everybody is involved, and together as the servants of Yahweh, we are servants of the Lord, we are trying to grow and to try to be built up in this faith in Christ that we have embraced. So why are we having fights and quarrels over which of us two deserves the most credit or the most allegiance or what have you? It just doesn't make any sense. Someone could argue, well, you know, if the guy didn't plant the seed in the first place, there'd be nothing to water. And then someone else could argue, well, yeah, you plant the seed, and if you don't water it, nothing's going to happen either. And it just goes around and around and around, and it's like, who cares? Obviously, both are necessary. This is how things work. Now, we do have to be careful not to try to preach the analogy or to build our theology around the analogy, because then we can go all over the place. We can start thinking, well, then we probably have to have someone come to be the fertilizer for the church, and someone else needs to be the pesticide, and it's just, no, that's not Paul's intention to now create layer upon layer of theology around an analogy. He's wanting this concept to be understood. There are several people involved. in seeing the crop grow. The point is that the crop grows, God is responsible for that, and he appoints people to help make that happen. And in case they didn't totally grasp it, he goes on to another analogy as well. After saying, you are God's field, he then adds, God's building. And then he moves to architecture. He said, according to the grace of God given to me. So he's saying it's not even his own deal here. It's not even his own idea. As according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. And so Paul takes this other stab at what he's trying to say to the Corinthians to help them to understand in this language of architecture what he has done. Yes, I laid the foundation. The foundation is essential for the success of anything that's going to be built on it. Having laid that foundation, someone else is building on it. That would be Apollos. Apollos started building the first floor, you could say. And so he took the foundation I laid, and now he's building on that. And again, the implication is a subsequent pastor will come in and build on that and continue, and the building itself will be founded on that one foundation. But he's implying you just see what's being built on the foundation. And when you think about it, that's a really natural thing to do. If you go to someone's house, if you haven't been to their place before, it's often common for us to comment on the dwelling of the person we've been invited to see. And we might say, wow, you really like your house. You have a nice house here. And you talk about what it is that you see, but nobody ever says, man, I love the footings. Look at that foundation like that. That is exquisite. I love it, right? I mean, and yet without the foundation, of course, the house has no hope of lasting, no chance to stand the test of time. The foundation is essential, but we tend not to think about the foundation so much as we think about what is being built on it. And then we start talking about our tastes of decor and furniture or what have you. Again, not wanting to get carried away with the analogy here, but that's the part that becomes visible. And I think Paul is saying, yeah, I built the foundation, the thing that's there, and nobody sees it anymore. And then Apollos has come and he's building on it, as he should. But of course, what happens is those who are big fans of Apollos just see what he's doing and have kind of forgotten about the foundation in favor of what he is building. And now the question is, seems to me Apollos is building something much more delightful than Paul did. Paul was just playing in the dirt, whereas Apollos is building this nice structure, however you want to work with this. But Paul has to say, you can't look at it that way. And what you absolutely must not do is begin to evaluate the value of each person's faith on the basis of what they're building, because it doesn't work that way. He does say each builder has to take care of how they build on it. And he says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it. That is the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. The idea being there that if you were in a house and it caught fire and you can just get out there with just the clothes on your back. You have your life, you have been saved, but you don't have anything else with you. This is what Paul says is happening as one builds on the foundation that has been laid. The faith of the builder is not in question. The status of the builder before Christ is not in question. The only question is, what is that person doing with the opportunity that has been granted to them by God to continue to build up this church to which God has called them? And it is that builder who will have to respond to God for what they have done. This means that though we as human beings might have those that we favor as the pastors and priests and church planters that we encounter in our lives, It makes no sense whatsoever to try to judge the pastor's faith on the basis of what it is we see them do. Paul is giving everybody who will continue to build up the church in Corinth the benefit of the doubt that they are responding to God's call to be in Corinth and to grow the church. And he is giving them the benefit of the doubt that they are doing so because they love Jesus and want to do what it is that Jesus wants them to do with the congregation. Not to try to show, oh, well, Paul did that and Apollos did that. Let me see if I can do one better. But for the time that I have been called to this, it seems to me that this is what needs to be done next in our efforts to follow Jesus, in our efforts to grow in the faith, in our efforts to be who we ought to be. And he is telling this new congregation, you guys have to grasp this sooner than later. Otherwise, you're going to go nowhere. You're going to continue to quarrel and fight because that's a natural thing to do. We always pick sides. We like to have our favorite teams. We like to have our preferences. And we have a tendency to justify ourselves for liking this versus that. And then we have a tendency to want to say, here's why I think my team is better than your team. And it leads to something that really has no place in the life of a church. This has been happening in Corinth, and Paul says it must stop. Now, here in the Church of the Good Shepherd, we have an advantage of having more than 2 to 3 years of history to look back on, because that's what I'm suspecting is the case here for Paul. The church might be 3 years old at this point. This church has been around for 65 plus years. And we had one priest, Archie McCollum, who spent 7 years laying the foundation back in 1958. And he established the foundation of the church. He built it, got it going, the building showed up, all these kinds of things. He got the thing started. But then he was followed for the next 7 years by Father Green. And we called him Father Green because that is definitely who he was, Father Green. Very Anglo-Catholic. I never got to really speak with the man myself, but before he died about 5 years ago, I was at a clergy event at Christ Church, Elbow Park, I remember. And seeing him dressed completely in his cassock and surplice and his preaching scarf. And he had one of those berettas on. It's a weird hat that Catholics usually wear, right? And that's Father Green. That's who he was. Completely high church. Quite distinctly different from how I operate, right? But he was the second priest here in the Church of the Good Shepherd. Different man from Archie McCollum, but building on the foundation that Archie had established. Following Father Green was Reverend Thomas for a year. Following him for another year was Father Christmas. Yes, indeed, his last name was Christmas. You can even check on the stairs on the way down. And then in the mid-70s came Reverend Gordon Dixon, who served for 6 years at a very volatile time in the life of the church. There was a question about whether the Church of the Good Shepherd would even continue in this period of time. And during Gordon Dixon's term, there was a bit of a radical approach of seeing a partnership and teamwork between parishes take place so that the ministry of the gospel could continue collectively among those parishes and seek to ensure that the parishes would continue to grow and thrive. But apparently it was this close to being closed by the bishop during his term. Well, after Gordon Dixon came Ray Brassel for 15 years, longest serving priest in the history of this parish. And he definitely had his own style too. He's a former police officer. And my understanding is that his approach to leading the parish was reflective of his no-nonsense capability as a police officer. And so perhaps he rubbed a few people the wrong way, but he stayed the longest out of anybody. Definitely not like Father Green, and definitely not like his successor, Helen Belcher, the first female priest of the parish, who was here for 9 years. So going from Ray Brassel, the former police officer, to this diminutive 4 foot something, is she taller than you, Donna? Helen? I don't know.
Not sure.
But anyway, pretty close, right? Yeah, and Helen's approach is delightful and tender and all of this. Like, talk about a night and day difference. I wonder how many conversations there were about whether or not Helen could be as good as Ray, because she's a woman. I wonder how many people wondered, how in earth is Helen supposed to live up to what this man has accomplished for 15 years? Well, the church saw fit to bring on another female priest for 10 years after Helen, and Kiersey Byrd was here for 10 years. And she brought her approach, and as a young mother, a take that I understand had a significant impact on the children of the parish, and she brought another flavor to what the Church of the Good Shepherd is all about as well. and now you've been enduring me for almost 9 years. I'm priest number 9, I'm expecting there'll be priest number 10 and number 11 and number 12. And in all of this history and the history yet to come, it makes zero sense to have any notion that somehow we have to evaluate which of us priests were better or worse than the others. It's not the point. Over the course of time, there are different concerns that a parish has to deal with. There are different opportunities that come their way. There are different challenges that are faced. And to say that any one of these priests would necessarily do well in all of those contexts would be something short-sighted. If we believe that God is the one responsible for bringing growth to the church, and if we believe that God is calling people to be priests and pastors of the church, then we have to trust that. And even though we might get a priest that maybe we don't resonate with quite as well as another, again, we as human beings naturally have our own preferences. If we can nevertheless put those things aside in favor of acknowledging that God has called this person here for this time, and that whatever they are doing it because they're trying to serve Jesus and because they are trying to honor God in that, we find ourselves being able to have more than just milk because we are putting aside that childishness and being ready to learn, what will this priest bring to the table? What will this pastor bring in their sermonizing? How will we be able to grow in another aspect of our faith because of the studies they implement or what have you? The Corinthian church was only 3 years old or so, hadn't learned the lesson yet. I think this congregation has appreciated its history, and my concern with that would be that we continue to appreciate that history as we move forward. But let me say one other thing that does make it a bit more of a challenge. And that is, I think the Apostle Paul's words to this specific congregation can also be applied carefully to the larger church. Whether we're talking about the Anglican Church of Canada itself or the worldwide Anglican Communion, despite the differences of approach and differences of opinion, the differences of theological position and differences of doctrine, we cannot even begin to pretend to say that somehow, because that guy believes that way, he really isn't following Jesus. No, we all are. And even on this most recent crisis of unity in the worldwide Anglican Communion, where it seems that 2/3 of the Anglicans in the world are prepared to separate from the rest because, among other things, the Archbishop of Canterbury is a woman, even though they struggle with the idea that a woman could be ordained, let alone become a bishop, they are nevertheless still trying to honor Jesus in the position they take. And it mystifies us, and we don't understand it, and we're thinking, how could you be so discriminatory? And yet, what is not up for grabs is whether they are followers of Jesus or not. What is not up for grabs is whether they are our brothers or sisters or not, because they are. And all that we can say is, however God is going to do it, God will evaluate the work that they are doing and find out whether they are building with gold, silver, or precious stones, or whether they are building with wood, hay, or straw. And that is something that we aren't going to be responsible for figuring out. We can certainly talk about our differences. We certainly should debate and discuss and even argue in that technical sense about why we are convinced that this is the way it should be or why this is the way it should be. But it must never become quarreling and fighting and deciding that I know that I am so right that I must distance myself from you because you're really not a Christian. This is not going to be easy to do. It certainly hasn't been. But it is something we have to contemplate. And I think we will demonstrate a spiritual maturity in being able to differ significantly with our brothers and sisters without allowing that difference to be reason to think that they have become our enemy or persona non grata in our sphere of influence. Let me close with one thought about the Transfiguration today. In Matthew's Gospel, after they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that Jesus told Peter, James, and John not to tell anyone anything that they had experienced until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And one wonders, why would he say that? What would be the point of saying that? Well, I think perhaps one of the reasons might be simply that Jesus knows how human nature works. I wonder how many of the other apostles were kind of wondering, how come Peter, James, and John are always the lucky ones that get to go with Jesus? How come he's favoring them? And then if they were to come down and say, you guys won't believe what we saw, could it be that they might begin to develop a prideful attitude of what has been graciously granted to them? Might they be enticed to think that I got something special that you guys don't? Might these ones be jealous of what they experienced? Might this cause a greater disunity among the 12 if what these three were able to experience was widely known? After the resurrection, it seems the story of the Transfiguration might actually carry more weight to uphold the proclamation that Peter and James and John would then be saying, follow the resurrection. Perhaps Jesus was exercising wisdom in wanting to be careful, knowing our propensities, to seek the unity of his apostles by not being in a hurry for them to show what one has gotten to experience that the other has not, what one had going for them that the other one does not have. And so it is for us. Let us seek unity while recognizing our diversity. Let us be ready to discuss and debate and so on, but let us never stoop so low as to think that somehow this person who sees it differently than I am is somehow inferior or not even part of the faith. That isn't a category that Paul gives us. It's not going to be easy to keep this attitude, but it leads us to maturity, to think well and consider these other perspectives as we endeavor to follow Jesus in honesty and fidelity to the gospel. Amen.